15, 1 Corinthians 15, and looking at the verses read a moment ago, verses 35 to 49, and our theme is the fool's objection to the resurrection answer. When the Greek philosopher Socrates was sentenced to death, thrown into prison and given a cup of hemlock to drink, as he was there with his wife and others, he sent his wife out of the prison that she would not be present for the moment of his death. He engaged in a conversation with these students, these philosophers of his. And he asked them, well, what's going to happen when I take this cup of hemlock? And they went through the mechanics of how the poison would go through his system and then his limbs would cease to function. And then eventually the poison would get to his heart and he would die. And Socrates asked, well, what then? Is there life after death? Well, these are Greek philosophers and they have this discussion as to what they think about life and eternity. And finally they conclude, yes, there is an eternity. And Socrates, before he takes the cup of hemlock, says, well, I'm glad of that. I'm going to be a star into immortality. There are some fools who still believe that. But without revelation, that was the highest conception he could have. These Corinthians were Greeks. And in their culture, intellect, knowledge, wisdom, they were all highly prized. It made them arrogant, and there is some reflection of that arrogance amongst these Corinthians, where we saw that in the opening chapters of this book. Puffed up with knowledge, they still clung to the remnants of their culture, thinking that, well, we are wise people, we have knowledge, we have understanding. And yet here is a man, Paul, a Jew, and he's teaching them about another Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he claims rose from the dead. That was the center of his discussion, remember, at Athens. When he came to the resurrection of Christ, they wanted nothing more. We've had enough of that. We don't want any more. Well, he still is confronted with the same problem, the same objections. And there is one here who objects to the resurrection of Christ. Paul begins, thou fool. He's not going to mince his words. You know, there are times when you have to speak strongly, not mince your words. It's not that you become rude, but there are times you must be quite bold and strong in your language in order to jolt some fools from the realm of fantasy that they seem to be in. And that's what he's doing here. You idiot! He's saying, I fool! And then he proceeds to give them his refutation of their objection to the resurrection. And see how he sets out the case. Firstly, he says, it is refuted by nature. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. For the younger ones, what on earth does this mean? Well, you know how in primary school, the teacher gives you sunflower seeds. And says, take those sunflower seeds, go home and plant them. And they water it every day and they wait until finally they see something sprouting up. And it keeps on going. Till finally it might reach 6 foot with this enormous flower at the top. All that from a little seed. What he's saying is every day you live in nature, you can see the truth of the resurrection. From the rottenness of that seed comes forth the produce. So the farmer takes the wheat or the barley or the corn and he scatters it in the field. Well, what happens to those seeds? They rot. It has to die. And from that dying comes forth the crops. That corrupting process, he is saying, is vital and order to the process. So what's the sea of thy fool in the matter of the truth of the resurrection? This frame shall die, and this corpse will rot. But from that very rottenness and that corruption, God shall bring forth once again, by that resurrection, our bodies. So it's not foolish. It's not irrational. There is nothing irrational about this truth of the resurrection. You see it every day. You see it in your gardens. You see it in the fields around you. Every single day. And when harvest time comes, there you will see it in full bloom. So it is refuted by nature itself. Here's a marvelous proof that says, for anybody to deny the resurrection, they have to become irrational. They're the ones who are irrational, because it's presented before your very eyes in the world of nature itself. So it's good to take seeds of any kind and plant them, just to remind yourself, when I look at that, through that I can see the truth of the resurrection. This seed, this body, will one day cease to move, and I'll be laid to rest. But that's not the end. From the rottenness of that corpse, the resurrection shall come, and it shall be raised in a most amazing and astonishing way. And then secondly, it is refuted by diversity. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. Here he takes three examples that speak of diversity. Not all flesh is the same. Well, you know that. The flesh of a bird is not the same as the flesh of a fish or a man. And in verse 40, not all bodies are the same. You have celestial and you have terrestrial. In verse 41, not all glory is the same. The glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars is all different. Now at this point you may be saying, well, I could understand his first example. I could understand seeing the resurrection from the point of view of the seed that dies and then the produce comes forth. But how does this prove the resurrection? It's talking about diversity, of the differences of these things. Well, that's why we must always be patient, and we must read on. For he then says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. His point then is that whatever diversity there may be at one point, whatever differences we see, in itself is a reflection of the resurrection. Because on this side of the resurrection, you have all that corruption, all the effects of sin, but on the other side of the resurrection, all that is removed. So the diversity that you have around you is a reminder of the differences on the other side of the resurrection, from this side of the resurrection. So when you stand at night and look at the planets around you, or during the day, when you look at the differences of the various animals with man, there's flesh, the different bodies, celestial, terrestrial, the diversity of the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, all of that, he says, is a pointer to the fact that there are certain things that are going to change come the resurrection. And you see, those who oppose the resurrection, he is saying they don't understand something And what they don't understand are the differences that shall occur. So Paul is arguing the denial of the resurrection is a failure to see the changes that will occur at the resurrection. The changes that will be made in our existence. Instead of just looking at what we are now, with all the inferiorities that we have, and with all the corruptions that we now have, we need to remind ourselves that with the resurrection, some things will change. Some things must change. The resurrection will remove the effect of sin. And now he lists it. From corruption to incorruption. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The idea here with that word corruption is the idea of decay. In our natural state, decay is a characteristic of every one of us. You know, whenever you were young and in short trousers or whatever, and you were so full of life and so full of strength, but you know, as you got older, some things began to deteriorate. There is decay in the body. Well, though our faculties all deteriorate now, he's saying that at the resurrection and after the resurrection, that decaying process will no longer exist. From corruption to incorruption. It will become impossible then to decay. God will have removed that decaying process. And then he says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. In our natural state, you know, there is a vileness to our bodies. As Job says in Job 40, behold, I am vile. There are things about us that are not nice. There are aspects to our existence that say to us how dishonorable we are. But when the resurrection comes, then we are entering into glory. There will be that enormous transformation. All that vileness associated with us shall be gone. And then he says, in verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And our natural state is one of feebleness. I know our age likes to promote the idea of health. You know, we're all running about beating our chest, flexing our muscles, see how healthy we are, and showing our limbs off, you know, look at how healthy I am. And all it takes is a bit of a cold. We're on our back and, you know, so much for our health and strength. A little virus, a little bug, and bang, you know, we're completely wiped out. There's a weakness in the body. But with the resurrection, that sickness, disease, infirmity, weakness will be gone. It will be removed. Remember the point he's making, diversity. You have to see what's going to change from a pre-resurrection state to a post-resurrection state. And then in verse 44, it is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. Now some take this as an addition to the rest. But it seems to me it is really the conclusion of the point and an introduction to what is to follow. What he is saying is, as we are now, we see all the deficiencies. But after the resurrection, those deficiencies are gone. He's not saying we're not going to have a body come the resurrection. Because that's not a resurrection if there's no body. But when he says it's natural, it moves to spiritual, he's saying, as we are by nature now, with all of the deficiencies, with all of the corruption, with all the vileness, it's all going to be gone with the resurrection. We shall be in that perfect state. And then thirdly, it is refuted by revelation. And so it is written. You see, it's all very well to turn to nature and then turn to creation. But ultimately we must come to the Word of God. That's where the final authority rests. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Well, the question is, what exactly is the written bit? Well, it is the first sentence. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. What follows are the implications of that written statement. The conclusions. And this is what happens with the Word of God. You take the Word of God and then you work through its implications. The application of it all. What does this word really mean? What are the implications of the written Word of God? Paul's remaining argument proving the resurrection, it all hinges upon this first clause. And it's a comparison between two Adams. The first Adam, the second or last Adam. The first Adam, our first parent, living there in Eden. The second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so he looks at this comparison and he says, see in the first Adam, natural, there with the fall, you see all the deficiencies that occur. But in the second Adam, the last Adam, in Christ, there we see all the perfection and all the glory and all the honor. His point is to say that just as Christ is superior to Adam, so the second is superior to the first. The resurrected body is superior to this body in this natural state on this side of the resurrection. It's one of, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. As we are presently constituted with corruption, with weakness and vileness, there will be that supernatural change. That's what the resurrection shall bring. As we are born the image of the earth. What does he mean by the image of the earth? He says, look at yourself. Take a good hard look at yourself. What do you see? You see everything that decays. You know your own hearts. You know your own minds. You can see the ravages of sin even in your own body. Now he says, look after the resurrection. What do you see then? What you will see is the diversity that Christ will bring at the resurrection. Now having made those three points, let me come now to application. What must we take home with us today from the Word of God? Firstly, the prospect of a resurrected body free from the effects of the fall. What a prospect. This ought to be an encouragement to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us, you know, you fall ill from time to time. Every time you take a headache, A.W. Pink, you know, when he visited the believers who were in hospital, I'm sure there were many who didn't like A.W. Pink, and he would have said to them, well, friend, you've taken ill, and I'm sorry, I sympathize with you, but tell me, what have you learned from it all? What have you learned from it? Do we not say to our children when they say with a sore head, well, I hope you have your will made and are you ready for eternity? And whenever you and I take ill and we're feeling miserable and down and we don't want to be annoyed by anyone and we can't be bothered talking and we're so easily upset, well, how are we going to cope with that miserable state we find ourselves in? The truth of the resurrection. No, whenever Christ comes again, And this old frame is raised from the grave. Their bodies are changed. And all that weakness, and all that sickness, and all that illness shall be gone. Isn't that what we're told in Revelation? Standing in that new Jerusalem, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. That's what's going to happen. And in this world and in this life, you battle with pain. Well, some of you are still young and fit, and you know nothing about illness and sickness or anything else. But it's all ahead of you, we say. Just look at the rest of us. We're getting frame and infirm. It won't always be like this. What a marvelous encouragement. That's what he's saying to these Corinthians. You see all the badness now. And you're puzzled and you say, well, what's this resurrection going to be like? What are the mechanics of this resurrection? Then there are some and they don't believe the resurrection at all. That's because they're fools, they're idiots. They don't know certain things. They're completely blind to the world of nature. Nature itself says there's going to be a resurrection. And you ask what it's going to be like? Well, look at that seed that is sown. And look at the product. Look what has come from that seed. See the difference? And yet it's still the seed. You sow a piece of some grain in the ground, maybe wheat. Well, it's wheat that comes from. And yet there's a difference, isn't there? What an encouragement in distress and sickness. When you're struggling with your physical frame, you're trying to get the old frame to move, and it's full of pain, and you're feeling down, the Word of God comes and says, lift up your eyes. Look forward to the resurrection. There in the resurrection, that old frame that you struggle with now shall one day be raised anew. And all those things that once held you back, all those things that gave you pain and anguish, shall all be gone. Not be any more pain. Won't be any more sickness. Won't be any more illness. Won't need any medication. Won't need any machines to try and help you live. Not be needed. You'll have a body and the effects of the fall will be removed for all eternity. And then secondly, as Christians, you have already experienced something of the resurrection. Very experience something of. It's called regeneration and eternal life. God by His Spirit woke you from the dead, for you were dead in sin, and you were born again, raised to new life in Christ. You came and put your faith in the Savior. Eternal life has already begun. Something of the resurrection has already been experienced. Spiritually, there was no life within you. The Word of God came and it just beat your ears. The Gospel came and beat your ears. Went no further. Then something happened. It wasn't something mystical happened. The Bible tells us what happened. The Spirit of God raised you to life. Gave you life. And suddenly you began to listen to the Gospel. You began to understand the Word of God. Began to understand the Gospel. And you came and you embraced the Gospel. And you made it your companion. That's what happened. Eternal life has begun. And so you have those places in the Word of God, risen with Christ. Walking in newness of life. New creatures in Christ have passed from death unto life. You have already experienced, as believers, something of the resurrection to come. But have you thought about that? Have you worked that through in your thinking? You know, sometimes you have these truths and they're diamonds and jewels, but it's like as if you have them in a bag and you never bother looking at them. You need to take them out, hold them in your hand, and gaze upon them, and think about it. What does this really mean for me? Why, it means, as a child of God, though my body is racked with pain, I've experienced already something of the resurrection. The first fruit of the resurrection, so to speak, of eternal life. I know this tabernacle, as Paul calls it, this tent in which I live, will one day be pulled down. And there I'll lie in the grave. But is that the end? Old Socrates in prison, he needed something to help him, but he hadn't the word of God. All he had were the ramblings of foolish people. You have the word of God before you. You have this living word, and this Bible tells you the reason why you came to believe in Christ was because of regeneration. Faith follows regeneration. That's the order. It must be maintained. But that truth, we need to let it sink into our hearts and minds. I have already experienced then the first fruits of resurrection. So if spiritually I've been raised from the dead, then in due course this natural frame shall be raised from the dead. And then thirdly, in light of the resurrection, there are consequences. That's the thing about the Word of God. That's the thing about truth. Truth doesn't simply come to us, be presented to us, and then we say, well, I've heard that, off we can go. No, there are consequences. Let's look at some of them. You turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Here you see the consequences of this truth. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But we need to pause there for a moment. What's he saying? Is he saying, don't forget, don't worry about doing the hoovering, don't bother doing any more, don't ever wash your clothes? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that your mind, your heart, should always be in heaven, though you live on this side of heaven, and go about your duties. You do so as a Christian. That's the point he's making. The biggest plague that Christians have to face is worldliness, materialism, all these gods that are around us. All these gods come and say, forget about heaven. Enjoy life now to the full. Forget about death and eternity. They're false gods with a false message. In Pilgrim's Progress, you know how there was Christian and Vanity Fair. Everything was set before them. They were tempted with these things. But the trinkets of the world, they said, no. We have a treasure that is far better than all the vanities of this world. In other words, there's no time for the god of materialism. He says, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to these false gods. But you have this new life when Christ, who is our life. In other words, the only explanation for the Christian is Christ. You take Christ away from the Christian. Well, what is there left? There's nothing. What have you got to live for? Why bother being conscientious as a husband, a father, a wife, a daughter, at work, or whatever it is you're doing? Why bother being conscientious about anything? says, Christ, who is your life, shall appear. He's coming again. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In glory? There he's referring to the last plank in the chain of redemption. The last link starts with justification. It ends in glorification. You'll be glorified. So what does that mean? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The whole process of sanctification, of mortification, as John Owen once said, be killing sin or sin will kill you. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. That's what you once were like. But there's been this change. So all these things you have to mortify. You have them there in verse 5 and 6. All that must be put up, and other things besides. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc., etc. Because you're new creatures in Christ, so there are consequences of the truth of the resurrection. Holiness, sanctification, mortification. You turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, in life, there is a call, there is a demand placed upon believers to become more like Christ. That's what he's saying. Purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. Are we more like Christ now than we were a week ago, a year ago? Are we purifying ourselves? Do you have this hope within you that leads you to say, as a child of God, I must be like him. I must be more like him. If you're not purifying yourself, if you're not striving to be more like Christ, then how can we say we're Christians? How can we say we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're not striving to be like him? Every man that hath this hope, do you possess this hope? Is this hope made manifest in your daily life? Oh friends, if we do believe in the truth of the resurrection, if we have experienced that work of the Spirit, being raised from spiritual death, then we must engage in this. Otherwise we cannot say we're Christians. Amen and amen. Psalm 62. Genesis Lawrence 108, Psalm 62. We shall sing from the verse 5 through to the verse 8. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. Psalm 62, and we're singing from the verses 5 through to the verse 8 of this psalm. Let's stand to praise God.